As you're turning to Titus 2, I want you to think about what God is offering in this passage. Through each day of the past 20 centuries, God has offered to every married woman the privilege of turning each moment she spends, whether in her tent or in her apartment or in a palace somewhere, into eternal crowns that she will someday cast at Christ's feet. That's really what the next word in Titus 2:5 says. Probably the most disputed, or maybe the second most disputed word in this passage, homemakers. And since Paul sat to pen that one word, New King James, homemakers, keepers at home in the King James, to be busy at home in the NIV, and to be workers at home in the New American Standard, even the translators can't hardly agree on exactly how to render it. But God, magnificently, through Paul, to his young son in the ministry named Titus, sent to every grace-energized homemaker the offer to change her homemaking into worshipful service for the Lord. So whatever the translation of the word is, God is making a tremendous offer. Think of what exactly God offers. Each dish that she washed, each towel that she folded, each diaper that she changed, and each weary day she spent with self-centered family members can become worthy of eternal reward that will never pass away. That's the offer that he makes. Titus 2:5 promises each grace-energized homemaker that they can redeem every moment they spend in the endless duties of the home into worshipful offerings of obedience to God. Now, I call that the most amazing offer of redeeming the time possible. Every Mother's Day, there are these regular articles that talk about how impossible it would be to pay a normal woman to be a housewife because she does such a myriad of jobs and so many skill levels that the last one said the average housewife should be paid about $160,000 a year for her work if she was paid union rates. But God offers the ultimate redeeming the time. One word was chosen by God, and this word is homemaker. One word was designed by God as the role-specific ministry that pleases him. And it's what he wants for godly women who offer their lives to him through their ministry to their home. As we open to this next virtue that God desires to be cultivated in the lives of grace-energized women, the very concept is increasingly offensive to our 21st century world. Just to say that the church was to be regularly deploying the very best of the best that they have, the godliest of the women, to trickle through the congregation and admonish the younger women to be homemakers just sends a kind of a collective shiver through our society because it seems so 7th century or something and so out of place in this world. The verses of this chapter were sent as a call to 1st century men and women to be energized by grace to live an extraordinary spiritual life in a very unspiritual culture. The Cretan church, as you know, had been saved and bought from the slave market of sin. But they still had clinging to their lives the garbage of their culture, just as we do today. And not all garbage is bad smelling. Some of it sounds pretty good. In our culture, this individualism, independence, and this be your own person and get out there and be self-sufficient doesn't really smell that bad. As it probably never has. Those Cretans had generations of bad thinking and false thinking and warped lives and distorted views of the family. And of all the godly traits older women of the faith were to exhibit and train the younger women to embrace, this is the most controversial. In our liberated woman egalitarian society, nothing riles modern women more than the image of a homebound slaving woman that this passage seems to portray. And that's what, I have 135 different books on the role of women in my library, and I scanned all of them and read about 20 of them this week. And you know what? That's what everybody says that doesn't really like this concept. And they say it in a lot of different ways, and they say that Paul is cultural, and they say Paul is very Jewish, and they say a lot of stuff. But what they say is they don't think that God could possibly mean whatever it is they think that he means. And even in the church today, nothing seems harder than to convince wives of their primary ministry ordained by God is to be their husbands, and mothers that their primary calling is to disciple and nurture their children. And the lesson of this verse is not so much that a woman's place is in the home as it is that her priority is for the home. Now understand what God doesn't say. God says that the calling from God to be a homemaker will become evident by that woman's grace-energized choices. It's not whether she works outside her home or not. That's not the issue of this word. Just being in or out of a building that you live in is not the measure of this virtue. God explains that her home is a wife and mother's special domain and must always be her highest priority. It is within the home that a woman can provide the best ways to express her love for her husband and children, and thereby obeying the Lord and following his plan. And so the more she believes that, and the more she embraces that, and the more that she cultivates that, the more that her priorities focus around that home, whether or not she is physically standing inside the walls of the tent or the palace or whatever she lives in through these 20 centuries. But God's plan is always best. Paul is explaining that by God's design, a woman who is a wife and mother finds her greatest fulfillment in obeying this priority from God. A married woman who is a believer must make a conscious choice to obey the Lord and make her priority of life to be her home. Marriage for a believer brings men and women into definite God-ordained roles. Now that's a quick summary of what the epistles say. When you get married, you instantly click in God's design into God-ordained roles. Whether our culture agrees or not, whether it's easy or hard to do this, whether others obey or not, God is looking for women who sees their home as the priority for them. They are to first focus on loving their husbands with an emotional, intimate friendship, as we've already seen, and then love their children with a love we've already seen that is always kind. But it goes beyond that, beyond being the great romantic wife and loving, kind mother. Such a woman that embraces God's plan, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11-15, that woman will never be second class in her accomplishments for Christ's glory, nor in her rewards. You can be as great a servant of the Lord as is possible to be in this life by living out your God-given priority of loving your husband and your children in a home you have embraced as your priority. And that's what Titus 2:11-15, when Paul enlarges on this, and that's what 1 Timothy 2:11-15 and Titus 2:5 says in this passage. The term workers at home, and if you want to look at however your Bible renders that next word, workers at home in Titus 2:5 is a compound word. Now I want you to just do a little think with me about how strongly God expresses this. The two words, it's a compound word, oikourgos is the word. It's built from oikos, which is house, ergon, which is work. But what's fascinating is the Greek word for work isn't just about general work. It denotes in the scripture specific job focus. It's not just person says I'm out there in the working class. It's someone that knows what they do, and they do it. It's a specified, specific focus. This is what the New Testament uses for strategic spiritual ministry. It's the word that is systematically through the New Testament we'll see for those who had a very specific role, job, task that the Lord has given to them. When God asks a grace-energized woman to focus their God-ordained role and to focus on that as a homemaker, he is asking them to join in with a ministry that is strategic to God's plan. That's what Titus was communicating on Crete. He wasn't saying, hey, let's get everybody over here doing all the spiritual stuff, and by the way, you ladies, you better get over there and wash the dishes, and that's what you're supposed to do, and it's your job. What he did is he under the power of God's Spirit, sending these words through Paul, he elevated what would be thought of as mundane into eternally strategic ministry, which helps us see that God looks at things in a different way than we do. A grace-energized woman believes that she has been called of God to do the work of homemaking by and for the Lord himself. It's not by her husband or for her husband. It is a calling by the Lord, and she accomplishes it for the Lord. Now let me show you a little bit about the strength of this word. Go back with me to the Gospel by John, chapter 4, for just a moment, and let's listen to how Jesus looked at what he was called to do and how he described it. In John, chapter 4, Jesus declared his focus ministry when he said this in John 4 and verse 34. You know the verse. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his," and there's that focused job ministry word, "and to do his work." You see, Jesus looked on his earthly life as a specific plan, a role, a position, a ministry, a job that was given to him, a focused task that was given to him by God. "I want to accomplish," he said, "his work." And on another occasion, and if you want to keep going to the right to John 17:4, Jesus says this again. And it, throughout his life, his earthly life, he exhibited this. He said, "I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." Now, his work is so different than ours. His was the redemptive work. His was the substitutionary work. His was the imputing his righteous, perfect life to us work, with none of which we can do any of those things. We can be ministers of his reconciliation. We can't accomplish it. But he was doing what God called him to do, and that is what made him always pleasing to the Father. If you and I do what we're called to do in God's plan, we are also always pleasing the Father as we do so. It's a fascinating thought. If you keep going to the book of Acts, so John and then Acts, the very next verse, or next book, chapter 13, I want to show you that the Spirit of God clarified the focus ministry of the church in Antioch. Jesus declared his focus ministry. It was to do what God sent him to do. The church in Antioch focused the ministry that they were calling the first missionary team to, and they clarified that in Acts 13:2, saying this: "Set apart for," this is the Holy Spirit of God to this church, setting apart these missionaries, and the Spirit of God says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." You catch that? It wasn't that going out and getting beat up and dragged around and thrown into jails and walking on those Roman roads endless hours and getting in shipwrecks. It isn't because, you know, that was just their deal that they were supposed to do. It was the specific focus ministry God planned for them. That was what God wanted them to do, and they were obedient to it. Keep going to Philippians. So Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look how Paul describes his fellow workers in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30. And this is a great prayer warrior, Epaphroditus. But look how Paul explained the focused ministry of Epaphroditus. It says, "Who came close to death for the work of Christ." Epaphroditus didn't just go out there and flail around and just try and do something. Epaphroditus did what God planned for him to do. His focused ministry, his work. And continuing to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, goes right beyond him to the faithful leaders of the church in Thessalonica. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13, same work, "To those who are laboring among you, the elders and the teachers and the servants of the church, esteem them," verse 13, "very highly in love for their," and here's that word, "for their work's sake." For the specific focus plan God had for them. If they stay on target, if they stay with the plan, if they follow what God wants, God is well pleased because they have focused on their ministry. Now, go back with me to Titus 2. And I want you to look at that word a little differently with me. It says in verse 5, "To be discreet, chaste," this morning, "homemakers." Third word. Think about that word as I read this to you. Think of the joy that it can be to go through life doing exactly what God designed you to do, what God wants you to do, and how God walks through life giving His grace to help you succeed in doing. You know, what's so fascinating in life is people struggle and they just can't make it and they can't figure out why. And often it's because they're out of step with what God wants them to do, walks through life giving them grace to do, and designed them to do, and wants them to succeed in doing. Do you remember how the Lord addressed the Apostle Paul before he was saved? He says, don't you think it's kind of hard to kick against those ox goads? You see, I have something specific I want you to do, and when you don't do it, it hurts. Life goes badly. And the same is true for us as believers when we don't live out what God designed for us to do. And that joy, going through life doing exactly what God designed you to do, is what a grace-energized homemaker has to look forward to. Loving the focused ministry God gave her to do. Paul told Titus to speak these virtues because God has given his plan. And this is his plan. So, God's plan's always best, and God gave what his plan was. Think about that with me. It's not like we have to go through life trying to figure out if there's something God wants us to do. If you are married, and if you are a believer, you know exactly what God wants you to do. He wrote it down as clear as day. And in our culture, there's probably no distinctive of the Christian life more derided than this one. In our liberated woman, individualistic, independent culture, a graced, energized homemaker sounds like a dinosaur or something worse. Even among Bible-believing Christians, there are many that want to relegate these words both to Titus and to Timothy concerning the God-designed roles and responsibilities of being a cultural instruction for the moment. Or worse than that, that Paul kind of had this bias of Judaism. And that's what the commentators say. They do not see that these verses are supracultural biblical commands from the unchanging Lord of his church. Now, if we make Paul's scriptural instructions to women as being biased because he was Jewish in his upbringing, because of his culture being so antiquated and no longer binding or authoritative or relevant, we come up with a bigger problem. I mean, so many women don't even heed this. If it wasn't binding, it wouldn't be such a problem. But we come up with a bigger problem if it's not heeded because it is not authoritative. Think about this with me. The position that Paul was speaking, biased or in error or just locally, opens up the entire Bible to being questioned as to being authoritative, inspired, and trustworthy. In other words, if Paul can't be trusted and if he erred in his teaching on women, did he also get other parts wrong of the half of the New Testament he wrote? If Paul was mistaken about women, who knows if what he said about men and how men can be saved is correct? And that's the basic huge problem that these who dabble in this selective interpretation. I firmly believe that all that Paul wrote was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and thus totally trustworthy. And even though there were some issues that Paul addressed that were possibly local and cultural, for instance, the exact nature of the head coverings in Corinth, because it's just not explained and it's not seen anywhere else. It's just unusual, but not that the head should be covered, but just exactly what it was in the context. That is possible that that was either local or an issue for the culture. But there is no way a good interpreter of God's word can say that about instructions regarding the role and priorities of women. They are not vague. They are specific, and they are repeated, and they are supported from cover to cover. Well, the question what God says about the role of women and to do seriously questioning that is to seriously question the authority of God's word. One of the clearest biblical teachings directed toward godly, spirit-prompted women of all times is that they, if married, are to be busy at home. The desire of God is seen consistently in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's kind of a broad stroke that God shows this model. Well, what does God not say? Okay, for just a moment, let's go back to one of the favorite passages for godly women, Proverbs 31. So go to the middle of your Bible, and just to the right of middle should be Psalms, and to the right is Proverbs. I want to show you what God doesn't say, because sometimes people are thinking they heard something that they didn't hear. When Paul wrote the Holy Spirit's instruction that said that married women are to be homemakers, he was not saying that they could do nothing else. See, that's kind of like we find in the Garden of Eden that, you know, God says, don't eat of it, neither touch it. You know, it's just interesting how it's so easy for us to embellish or to enlarge or to spin. He was not saying they could do nothing else. The instruction does not mean that they can never leave the home, they can never be active outside the home, and they can never have a career. That's never in the Bible. That might be in some books, but it's never in the Bible. If you start in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, as you know, where the virtuous wife and mother and woman is described, all the way down through 27, there are many facets of this wise woman's life. And among them, in verse 16, was the purchase and management of real estate investments. That's an interesting thought, that a woman can have that in a biblical role, and that is a wonderful opportunity. And look at verse 24. She seems to have some small manufacturing business. She's making stuff and selling it. And so there's nothing saying that this is relegating her to doing nothing else but housework. Another misapplication of God's instructions are to take them to mean that a woman is to do all the work at home. Now, this is a classic one that men love. You're the homemaker. I don't touch that. I mean, there's a whole generation of men that have rarely touched a dish, rarely changed a diaper, rarely lifted a finger in American culture. And it's not because of the Bible. I think it's because of laziness. But there are Christians among them that really believe the wife is called to do all the work at home. In fact, as the God-ordained head of the house, the husband is actually to lead by Christ's example. Jesus came not to be served, but to what? Yeah. And so if the husband is the head of the home, then he is called not to be served in that home, but to serve. Because he is supposed to be the head of the home as Christ was the head of the church, and also as Christ responded as the head over his church, to serve even to the washing, as we recently looked at, of his disciples' feet. The chief servant is to be the husband. And so if a husband actually is to lead by Christ's example, he will serve. So a godly husband will lead the way with a servant's heart, as Philippians 2:7 says. And all the time giving honor to his wife, as 1 Peter 3:7 says, because he understands that she is the weaker to him the weak vessel. Remember, comparative degree, it's not strong and weaker. In English, you'd get marked off for that. Weak is a comparative degree. The first degree is weak. The second degree is weaker. The third degree is weakest. Okay? So the husband is weak, and the wife is weaker, in 1 Peter 3:7. And the husband, understanding that, will be assisting his wife in every way he can as a servant leader. Thirdly, Paul never taught that women were any sort of second class to the men. And I want you to realize, as we turn to Galatians, how highly the Apostle Paul actually speaks of women, which I think needs much repeating. Paul never taught that women in any way were second class to the men because of this role responsibility. In fact, God's word teaches gender-specific roles in the home, that's Ephesians 5, and in the church, that's 1 Timothy 2, but God's word just as clearly declares absolute spiritual equality in Christ. Absolute. No questions. There's no spiritual higher ground men have on women, according to God's word. Now, not in practice and not in most settings. People, you know, don't really like it, and so they have all these different distinctions, some putting women too high, some putting men too high. But if you just use the Bible, there's absolute equality in a spiritual sense. Now think about this. The same Paul who God led to write 1 Corinthians 11:9. Don't turn now, I'll just read it to you. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. That's the verse that men like to quote to put them in their place. We were first. You were created for us. Don't forget that. You got your job. Go do it. But look what Galatians 3:28 says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. What did he just say? What he said is, in God's sight, the spiritual standing, the spiritual access, and the spiritual position of a woman is not different than that of any man. Any man. God has no sexual distinctions when it comes to spiritual access. So what God doesn't say is, he does not say that a woman can do nothing else but the home. He does not say that a woman is to do all the work and that is only for her. And he also does not say that this role makes her in any way inferior, second class, or less. So that's what he doesn't say. What God does say, and that's what is so important. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy now, chapter 5, because this is much spoken of, and I'll try and circulate through all the verses. 1 Timothy 5 will be down in about verse 13 soon. But now that we've established that Titus 2:5's homemaker role is authoritatively from God. Remember, that was God's plan. Paul didn't think of it. God thought of it. Okay? So that's established by God's word. And it's not imprisonment. It's not slavery. It's not second-class citizenship to men. What does God say and mean when he says that some women have a God-ordained role to serve him through? What does he say about that role? Well, first, this role is defined in Titus as being for married women, and also here in 1 Timothy 5. This role of a homemaker is in the context of the passages that it is presented for married women. So think about that. The admonition to be taught comes to a woman who is a wife, who loves her husband, and is a mother who loves her children. She is obviously to be married. So this is not a, every woman in the world is to be a homemaker. It's very specific how it's targeted. So just think of that. When Paul was guiding Timothy concerning young widows in the church at Ephesus, note what he says, and that's 1 Timothy 5:13 and 14. Talking about widows in the context of how to minister to them in the church, he says, besides, they learn to be idle, verse 13, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. Verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. There we go. That's the same oik ergos. Manage house managers, house workers, those whose primary focus is that management of that domain that God has given them. And look at the end of that verse. Give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. You know what that means? You can back up and say, Satan can speak reproachfully of the church when people are idle, and that's true. When they wander from house to house aimlessly, causing problems, and not only idle but gossip and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't, that's all giving the devil things that he can bring reproach on Christ. But verse 14, that is also true. When the younger widows don't marry and bear children and manage their house, that also gives the devil a place where he can bring reproach on the church. So Paul clearly defines a woman's priorities in order for her as a believer to have spiritual and eternal significance. Now turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 11. This is a fascinating passage. You can use it as a club, or you can use it as a wonderful, beautiful tool of God's plan. But the context of 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15 is, how can a woman have spiritual and eternal significance in this male-led church, in this male-led home structure, in this teaching elders are to be male structure and leading husbands are to be male structure. How can a woman have eternal spiritual significance? The Ephesians were cosmopolitan. It was the biggest book publishing center of the ancient world where Timothy was pastoring, and Paul was writing this, 1 Timothy 2. These people were not, living, in huts, grass huts, fishing and barefooted and naked. They were very civilized and educated. And as they were sitting there listening to this, they were saying, how can a believer, someone who yields to the lordship of Christ, how can a woman that is a believer have spiritual and eternal significance? So Paul addresses that. Aren't you glad he did? Look at verse 11. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. He said she has a place in the worship service, in the gathered assembly of the church, especially when it is involved in leading and teaching. And she is supposed to learn in silence with all submission. Verse 12, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So not only can she not teach, and she isn't supposed to be questioning, and you know, some people ask an honest question, "Where's the bathroom?" And other people say, "Why don't you have a bathroom?" There's a completely different context there. One is an attack and the other is honest. And he says, don't allow the women to be attacking and coming and undoing the authority of the male teachers. It says instead of that, they should do it at home. For Adam, look at verse 13. Now God gives the whole order of creation. For Adam was formed first. He already said that. I read it in 1 Corinthians 11:9. And woman for the man. But Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now look at this. This is an insight. This is God telling us what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. Adam was not deceived by the serpent. He knew exactly what was happening. He willingly joined with his wife. That is exactly what Paul said. He didn't get, the woman was deceived. Adam wasn't. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And of course we know that Adam followed her. Look at this. Nevertheless, this is talking about all women, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You talk about a very interesting verse. Now that one, you can go all different directions. Like, what about all the women that died in labor at birth, you know? I thought they'd be saved if they were a Christian or something. I mean, there's just bizarre interpretations of this. What Paul is saying is that a woman's role in the church is as a learner and not as a leader or teacher. That's earlier in the passage. That is the gender-specific role of the godly men, to be the leaders and teachers. But her God-ordained gender-specific role, if heeded and pursued, keeps her from being second-rate to the men. That's what that last verse says. She is saved in this becoming a wife and mother and managing the home role that God has given her from being second to the men who are up in front and publicly leading and publicly teaching and publicly seen. If she spiritually follows God's desire to manage a home built around, look at the end of verse 15, faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And by the way, two of those are part of the Titus 2 passage, two of those words. If she builds a home around this model, this role, this plan that I have, then she will find her greatest blessing and her complete fulfillment from God, and she gets the privilege of rearing children who are God-hearted, useful servants. Any married woman who resists being a grace-energized homemaker works against this divine plan, which was established by the God of the universe. So I want you to understand that this runs deep in the Bible. And that no matter what the culture says, no matter even what the popular Christian culture says, God, who doesn't change, has established and laid out and presented the plan. And each one of us have to choose whether we will work against the divine plan established by the God of the universe or agree and yield and follow. Any married woman who wants to do God's will makes her home her priority. That was God's word through Paul to Titus. And by the authority of Scripture to us today, it's for us. That is what God meant by homemaker. God demonstrates that he allows a great deal of freedom in how this is done. Proverbs 31. This woman worked outside the home, if you want to say that. I mean, she obviously had to. She had to get dressed up and go to market. She had to go to court and do the transactions, however it did. And, you don't want to read too much in between the spaces, but she was doing something other than stirring a pot all day. But what is vital is that this priority of the home is heeded by her. That's the key. Any marriage and home where this priority is neglected is headed for serious problems. Now, remember this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You can cruise along ignoring the plan. And for a long time, you don't really realize what's happening. But no one can violate a specific directive from God without incurring the consequence engine. Remember? God's not deceived. He's not mocked. What we sow will reap. And this is not talking about hell-deserving sin. This is talking about the natural consequences that come of not living life the way God designed it to be lived. Remember, sins are forgiven. Consequences do not end just because of forgiveness. That is the underlying truth of Galatians 6:7. And you see that all the way through the Scripture. God forgave David for his adultery. His child still died. There are so many examples of that through the Scripture, which were brought home to me. I remember how often we would have at our table, because of my parents' rescue mission involvement, all of these converted former drunks. These were godly, zealous believers, powerful soul winners, who destroyed their livers and stomachs with alcohol. They were absolutely forgiven and justified, and God had no record of sin against them, but their body sure had a record of the consequences of very poor choices they made. Yes, forgiven. Consequences not removed. So beware of the consequences of violating the specific directives from God that He's given to marriages and homes. Now you ask me, you said, you've been talking so much about married women and even added children in there. So the natural question is, what about the single woman? Does that mean she is forever banished from this never being in second place position? Well, I want you to think about that with me. But all the women who are not married and some who may never be married, is there no place of special favor in ministry for them? Often it is hard for singles to be around the marriage-focused fellowships. They feel left behind. They feel left out. Some even feel cheated. Often these feelings lead to them withdrawing, isolating themselves, morbidly looking in introspective ways at themselves, and just plain old heavy-duty loneliness. Unchecked, all of these responses lead to growing anxiety, frustration, and in some cases even end up in bitterness. That's not God's plan either. God would never lay out a plan that would cause all those who could never do that to be left out and to become embittered because they are left out of the opportunity. So what about the single woman? Well, my favorite example of God's plan is a single woman that's taught me more about general knowledge of the Bible than nearly anyone else. And I always remember the day when I was a little 8-year-old boy sitting there, as I always did whenever I heard that Billy Graham was on TV. I would sit there and watch him on our little black and white TV set. And I remember one day that Billy Graham was standing there and he held up a book and he says, "I want to talk to you about a woman who has more deeply impacted my life than any woman other than my wife or my mother, and has become in my life one of the greatest Christians I have ever met in my lifetime." And he started holding up this book, and he says, "If you'll write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota, and ask for this book, I'll give it to you." Well, I couldn't even catch the title. I just started writing on the envelope, "Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota." And it wasn't more than a week or 10 days later, I got a book by the woman that most influenced Billy Graham next to Ruth Graham, his wife, and his mother. Let me tell you about her, just as an example. Her name is Henrietta Mears. She had immense influence, Billy Graham said, on his life. He explained that she had written the book that he held and all that she had taught through her decades as the Christian education director of Hollywood Presbyterian Church was in that book. Well, I couldn't wait. It's called How to Study the Bible. It's about this thick. Unbelievable volume. In fact, she guided Billy Graham as he started his crusades, and she actually, Henrietta Mears, trained Bill Bright when he was in college. He came to her classes, and she always when he was alive, would talk about his grounding and understanding. The general overview of the whole Bible came from his time at Hollywood Pres in the college class of Henrietta Mears. It was in Bill Bright's home that he brought Henrietta Mears to help him the day he founded Campus Crusade for Christ, because he said, "How I was taught so systematically the Bible, we want to evangelize and teach the Bible in every campus across the world." Well, Dr. Mears testified later in life that she had met a man who did not have a personal relationship with the Lord and wanted to marry her, and she was swept off her feet. I mean, she was not an overly, outwardly beautiful starlet in Hollywood. She was just kind of a normal person. And this very successful businessman swept her off her feet and asked her to marry him. But when she questioned him, she found out that he was one of these Christians in name only, kind of go to church a few times a year, not converted. So her testimony is, she waited and prayed and believed that God wanted her to fully seek and serve him, which she could never do with this man. After him, no other man ever fit into her heart. She never fell in love again, by her testimony. She recorded her prayer at the time she was wrestling with what to do about him. And if you ever want to read an interesting biography, there are many. The Billy Graham Association has published a lot of biographies about this incredible woman. But this is what she prayed. It comes from her biography. Lord, Henrietta Mears says, you have made me the way I am. I love a home, I love security, I love children, and I love this man. Yet I feel marriage under these conditions would draw me away from you. I surrender even this, Lord, and leave it in your hands. Lead me, Lord, strengthen me. You have promised to fulfill all my needs. I trust you alone. And she never saw him again when she said no. And she never had another man knock at her door or seek her again in a way to be married. At the end of her life, Henrietta testified to the Lord's grace in her life. She described how the Lord gave her more in every way than she ever dreamed of. Through her Sunday school ministry, she literally had thousands of children who loved her and into whose lives she had poured her life rather than the handful she might have had as a wife and mother. And so her first testimony was God maxed out her love for children. God had designed a road of blessing for every person who would surrender and in whose lives we can pour our life. Henrietta also goes on to say that the day she surrendered to the Lord, that prayer I just read, and gave him her future, she never looked back, and God never ceased to open further and further doors of family, friendship, and ministry. She became, as far as among the famous Christians, she became a close friend with that whole circle. You know, the Dawson Trotman Navigators and the Bill Bright Crusade and the Billy Graham Evangelist Association, that whole circle of world Christians. She became a part of that. She said, I never lacked for family, friendship, and ministry. And even though God's Word presents marriage and family as the major way to fulfillment, it's not the only avenue. Remember that. God says that most will be, but some will be single. Most will be, but some will be for the kingdom of God choosing. Always remember, he leaves another avenue of great blessing. And God has designed a road of blessing for every person who surrenders to his will and will follow him through life. The greatest step is enjoying supremely through life the unwavering companionship of Jesus Christ, the only one that can go through every moment of our life together with us. You know, as much as we love being married, no human partner can go through every part of life with us. They cannot experience every feeling, every thought. They cannot help us in every way. They cannot be our endless companion, even if we try to do that. It's impossible, humanly, physically, by all the laws of this universe. Two people cannot exactly experience everything unless the companion of your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the greatest part of salvation, that we have the companionship, the divine companionship of Christ throughout life, through every moment of our life together. Well, the last point, and I want to conclude in Titus 2 and verse 5. So go back there, and let's just wrap up the third word. God says, grace-energized women and every other woman, and for that matter, every believer, should be loving the ministry that God gives. So what is the ministry God gave to a grace-energized married woman? When we see that home management is God's will, then we can see how easily it becomes to love what God wants done. First of all, grace-energized homemakers see that managing their home is what God believes is best. Do you remember the wording of Romans 12:2? Think about what God says. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Taking God at his word and saying, what you say is what I want. Renew my mind. Instead of the world's paradigm, I want your paradigm. I want you to overlay, download, install, you know, reboot me with your plan, not my own. Okay? So that's what the renewed mind. That you, and once you get that, you can prove, Romans 12:2, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to love the ministry God planned for us. And there's many chapters of it. God has a plan for you when you're little, living at home with your parents. God has a plan when you're transitioning out of that. God has a plan for you when you establish a home. God has a plan for you if you have a career. God has a plan for every chapter of our life, all the way through the dear Oasis saints who are in the Psalm 92 chapter of their life. And they're to be flourishing in the courts of God. God has a plan. And we should be loving. And Grace Energized women should be loving the ministry that God gives to them. When God's grace helps us to resist the pressure of our culture, and we set our minds on His plan and will, we begin living out God's best. And that's, you talk about the best life possible. That's the best life possible. Your and my best life possible is living out God's plan. That's where we find the greatest fulfillment. God's best for a married woman is seeing home management as her special ministry, a plan assigned directly by her Creator and Redeemer. And thereby, all she does in that realm pleases the one who called her to that ministry. Maybe it doesn't please the ones that she ministers to all the time. Maybe it doesn't please the ones that are around her. Maybe it doesn't even please others who are supposedly supposed to do the same thing. But it pleases the one that called her to that ministry. And that's what matters. Think of the joy it can be to go through life doing exactly what God designed you to do. Exactly what God wants you to do. And exactly what God will walk through life giving you His grace to do. Can you imagine how great life is that way? That's what a grace-energized homemaker has to look forward to. Loving the ministry God gave her to do, she can echo Paul's testimony of his life. Now for just a minute, turn one more verse and then we'll be done. Go back to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then, you know, there's 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. So just go back about three or four little books. This is Paul's testimony about how he looked on the game plan that God passed him. How he looked on the way that God designed for his life and designed him to live his life for his glory. A grace-energized homemaker can look forward to loving the ministry God gave her to do and can echo Paul's words. Colossians 3:23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. How can you do that? Because verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. You catch that? It's not the reward we get, which is great, from those we love and serve as a homemaker. It's not the reward we get from those that admire us and think we're the greatest homemaker. It's not the reward we get by coming up with some new fantastic homemaking something. It's the reward we get from the one who called us to do that. And who is the one who reward us simply for obeying Him. As Paul said, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. Grace-energized homemakers will never be second class in their accomplishments for Christ's glory, nor in their eternal rewards. You can be as great a servant of the Lord as possible to be in this life by living out your God-given priority of loving your husband and your children through being a homemaker for the glory of God and through redeeming every moment you spend in the endless duties of your home into worship offerings of obedience to God. 20 centuries ago, God made the greatest offer to wives and mothers who will follow His plan. And I pray that by God's grace, that every one of you will. What you heard, you can either pray about in someone else's life, study and share and teach to someone, or maybe best of all, incorporate into your life if you are a younger woman. And God says you will instantly begin redeeming your time as you follow His plan. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You. I thank You that You wrote down Your plan. It's in this book. We all have one, or two, or three. And we all carry it around from time to time, and we read it. May you, by your Spirit, stir our hearts to look afresh and anew at Titus 2 as the plan. And may we come before you yielding our lives, saying, we want to do your will, your work. Our focus of our life is what you have called us to do. And I pray that some godly, sensitive women will realize that their work, that you, the creator and redeemer of their heart and life, called them to do, is to put a priority on their home, their husband, and their children. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in harvesting a great reward of fruitful life from their grace-energized efforts. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his glory. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you.